Anyway, we're going to look at a significant topic entitled The Biblical Roots of the Middle East Crisis, and obviously events of the past year have prompted me to consider reviewing really a series that I did a number of years ago, nearly 10 years ago actually, in the Academy here at Shell Point. I had also done some work in a study center back in West Virginia many years ago on the similar topic. So it's not something that I come at from a new perspective particularly, but one in which I think is important, particularly at this time and age. And so certainly the events of October 7 have raised the profile of that land and its conquests, and, you know, certainly in the views of so many, many people, and certainly in my views. But in addition to that, I felt even more driven to do something with it. Not so much about what's going on in Israel, but the rampant anti-Semitism that we're finding here in the United States of America. It's deplorable to see institutions of higher education fall into the degradation and understanding what's going on here, and I think that that's in even more of a prompt for me to want us to get this issue before us so that we understand the nature of what is taking place over there historically and, most importantly, biblically. Let me first of all say that, just so that we understand one another, in my view, there is no moral equivalence between the state of Israel today and Hamas. I don't believe that that is in any way, shape, or form comparable. That doesn't mean that Israel doesn't err from time to time, but there simply is no moral equivalent in what Hamas has done and continues to do. And even the consternation over what's happening in Gaza, as awful as it may be, is a reflection as much, if not more, on Hamas and its use of civilians as a public relations tool than it is any place else. So I want you to understand that that's a bias that I begin with in recognizing what is taking place over there and how reprehensible it is. At the same time, that does not mean that the current state of Israel is functioning biblically according to the scriptures. That's a different issue altogether. And I'm sure that over the course of the 5 weeks that I plan to spend on this issue, probably everybody here will probably be offended by something I say. I will be an equal opportunity offender because there are issues that need to be addressed, but I want you to know that my commitment is to be relentlessly biblical about it. And so we can wrestle with the issues before us. And tonight what I want us to do is to lay a biblical foundation for it. This will probably be the dullest of the five messages that I will give on this subject, but it's the important one. You know, foundations are dull. You never see them. They hide below the ground. But unless you have a foundation, then the house is poorly built and will fall apart. And so tonight what I'd like to do is to lay a biblical foundation for the promises of God to the people of Israel and the conditions that God placed upon those promises by looking directly at the scriptures. So this is a time in which you put your Bible study shoes on. You have a Bible with you. You get it out and follow along. You probably have an outline in front of you. You can take notes if you want, but we're going to look at the scriptures. I'm going to read them and call attention to what the scripture says about the promises of God and the conditions that he attaches to those promises as we find them in the Bible. And in order to do this, we're going to go back to the beginning. That's a very good place to start, isn't it? Who said that? Julie Andrews, right? What's that? Marvin, what? Rodgerson Hammerstein, pardon me. Starting at the beginning is a very good place to start. Genesis chapter 12, that's when the initial promises that God made to Abraham begin to be laid out. And God progressively lays them out in the book of Genesis, and we'll look at really all of the key passages. So we're going to begin in Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Where we read, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So here we have the initial promises that God made to Abram and to his descendants. And the key elements of that promise is that they would have a great nation, and that Abram would be blessed, and that God would make Abram's name great, and that he would not only be blessed, but he would be a blessing, presumably to others. In fact, God would bless those who bless Abram, and he would curse those who cursed Abram. In other words, there would be a sense of protection and provision for Abram and his descendants. And then it says this, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's the initial promise. So it certainly has something to do with Abram, who turned out to be, as you know, Abraham, and his descendants, but also everybody else, all the families of the earth would be blessed. We pick up the story then in Genesis chapter 13, beginning in verse 14, where we read, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. And so added to what we saw in the Genesis 12 passage, this indicates that God is going to give this land to Abraham and his descendants, and the descendants will be innumerable, lots of them. Then we move ahead to Genesis 15 as this covenant with Abraham continues to be expanded, beginning in verse 1. We're going to look at all 21 verses of this chapter, at least the first 21. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, for I am your shield, and your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Would have been bad to have been born 3 years ago if you were an animal, I suppose. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. When the birds of prey came down in the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Now, if you're wondering what in the world is going on with the cutting of these animals and the smoking fire pot passing between the pieces, the smoking fire pot is a theophany. It's a visible manifestation of God, who basically cuts these animals in half as a symbol indicating that he is going to fulfill the promise he made to Abraham, so that he passes through the pieces essentially saying that if I do not fulfill my promises to you, Abram, and to your descendants, It's as if I will have died like these animals. That's the essence of what a covenant cutting was all about. That God is basically establishing himself as saying, I will indeed fulfill it, and if I don't fulfill these promises, I'm toast. That's essentially what's going on there. But here are the key elements of these promises that he makes during the context of the cutting of this covenant. He promises, as we saw earlier, descendants that are as the stars, that is, innumerable. And he gives them a land to possess. But he also indicates that his descendants will be strangers in another land, and they'll be oppressed for 400 years. And they'll return from their land of oppression, but they'll have many possessions when they do. And they'll return to the land of the promise in the fourth generation. There'll be a delay in their return. Why is that delay? Well, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. In other words, God is going to displace the Amorites, but it's because of the sin of the Amorites and its completion, in other words, its zenith of sin, that he's going to wait for so that their judgment is just and right. The extent of the land is identified in this passage as well, from Egypt to the Euphrates, so it indicates the expansiveness of it. And those who are occupying the land when it's given are also mentioned. It indicates the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Girgashite, the Jebusite, the Stalactites, and the Stalagmites. So that's essentially an interesting way of expressing what's going to happen. And it's also interesting that Abraham will not live in this land that is going to be given to him as his descendants. Then move ahead to Genesis chapter 17, beginning in verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. So here we have a promise that again is expanded to Abraham that God is going to be their God. He is going to be God to Abraham and God to his descendants. And he's going to give them the land of Canaan, which includes so a number of peoples that had been listed previously. But here's the first place that we find a stipulation that is related to that promise. And the stipulation is this: Abraham must keep the covenant. He must keep the covenant. And then move ahead to Genesis chapter 26. This is where the covenant with Abraham then gets extended to his offspring, first to Isaac and then eventually to Jacob. In Genesis chapter 6, we read, now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt, dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you, for to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and I will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So here you have these key elements of the promise, although this time it is with Isaac, the child of Abraham, the child of the promise. He promises to be with Isaac. God promises to bless Isaac. God promises to give the land to the descendants of Isaac, that he's going to multiply the descendants. That all ought to sound very familiar. Same promises that he had made to Abraham. And he also says, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So he gives the same kinds of promises to Isaac as he did to Abraham. But there is also this implied stipulation in what he tells Isaac, and that's obedience. keeping the commandments and statutes and laws, just as Abraham his father did. So there are the promises and there are also these stipulations. Then move ahead to Genesis chapter 28. Now we move to Isaac's son, Jacob. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So once again, here we have, this time with Jacob, a promise to give land to his descendants, to multiply the descendants, and also an indication that all the families of the earth, again, will be blessed, that God will be with Jacob, he'll keep Jacob, and he'll bring Jacob back to the land. That sounds very familiar, doesn't it? So in other words, we see that the covenant God made with Abraham is then also applied with Isaac and then also with Jacob. The covenant continues through each generation. Those blessed include Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and their descendants, but also all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now we move from the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to establish some of the conditions that begin to unfold in this covenant as it unfolds under Moses in that period of time. And let's first of all look at Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus 18, beginning in verse 24. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things. For by all these nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules, and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations, so that this land became unclean. Lest the land vomit you out, and you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among their people. So keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. So essentially, God gives a condition for staying in the land, and he says, don't defile yourselves by all of these abominations. The abominations that the people who used to live in the land used to practice until God would cast them out. There is a section dealing with these abominations in Leviticus on sexual immorality. The Ten Commandments are elaborated under the general law of adultery. Theologically, that's called apodictic law. The Ten Commandments basically is law of principle. But then there is a whole section of Leviticus that is what you would call casuistic law or case law, in which that apodictic law is applied specifically to the people. And that includes various specific things, so that under the law of adultery, under the Ten Commandments, we have fornication, adultery proper, incest, homosexuality, bestiality, all of those things. Other nations practiced these things, and God rejected them and booted them out of the land. And so God says, don't do that. Instead, he says, you need to keep my statutes and my judgments. Is that clear? I think it's clear. Then we move to Leviticus chapter 20, verse 22. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules, and do them, listen, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you, for they did all these things, therefore I detested them. But I've said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. For you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." And so the conditions that are mentioned here is that they are to keep God's statutes and ordinances, that they are not to follow the customs of the nations that they are displacing, who were driven out because of those very abominations, that they are to make a distinction between the clean and the unclean animals because God has separated them from the peoples who engaged in those abominations. And then most importantly, they are to be holy to the Lord. Holy to the Lord. Then move to Deuteronomy. This is, of course, the portion of Scripture that God gave to the people of Israel through Moses at the end of the wilderness wanderings in preparation for their entering the Promised Land. Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning in verse 25. When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And so the conditions include acting corruptly. If they act corruptly, they would perish from the land. If they were make idols, they would perish from the land. They must instead keep statutes and commandments that God has given them. In other words, sin would make them perish from the land and be utterly destroyed. Keeping the commandments means that they would live long in the land. So you can start to understand that the covenant promises that God made and progressively unfolded with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when the people entered the land of Israel, there were conditions attached to their remaining in that land. And you all are aware enough of the history of the people of Israel that on at least two occasions in the Bible that we know of, they were in fact expelled. They were exiled. Now, the next thing that we want to look at is, I think, an important question for us to always keep in mind, and that is, who owns the land? Who owns the land? Does Israel own the land? Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. Who's mine? God's. Listen to this. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. The people to whom he's made this promise are wandering people. They are strangers. They're sojourners. God owns the land. Land belongs to God. Israel are but Israel and sojourners with God. So whatever you think about the land, recognize who really does own it. It's not the people of Israel. It's not even the Palestinians who live there. God owns the land. And then as the Old Testament unfolds, you have a number of biblical or prophetic warnings that are given to the people of Israel. You have, for instance, Micah chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 says this, "Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house and a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster." So in this Micah passage, there are sins that are identified, and that is coveting fields and seizing them, coveting houses and taking them away, and robbing human beings and their houses and taking away their inheritance. Those are sins that would result in what he calls calamity. Those are the consequences. Then we move to Amos chapter 4. Amos says this, God says this through Amos, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan." Has anybody ever called you a cow of anything? "Who are on the mountain of Samaria," he's talking about the northern kingdom of Israel at this point, "who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink, that the Lord God has sworn by his holiness, that behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And so the sins that Amos identifies are oppressing the poor and crushing the needy. And the consequences involve taking them away with hooks. Then you have Hosea chapter 9. And by the way, these are samples. You could take a lot of other Old Testament prophets and echo these very sentiments. Hosea 9, beginning in verse 1. Rejoice not, O Israel, exalt not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and new wine shall fail them. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. They shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please him. It shall be like mourner's bread to them. All who eat of it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their hunger only. It shall not come to the house of the Lord. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord? For behold, they are going away from destruction, but Egypt shall gather them. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their precious things of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. And so the sins in view in this passage have to do with Israel playing the harlot and forsaking God, forsaking Yahweh. And the consequences are identified that they will not remain in the Lord's land. They will return to Egypt and go to Assyria. They'll be scattered in one direction or the other. And that's enough of Hosea. Let's go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 5. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place in the land that I gave you of old to your fathers forever. And so in this case, it's placed, the issue is placed positively. They must practice justice. And they also must not oppress the alien or the orphan, the widow, or shed innocent blood. And most importantly, they must not walk after other gods. And if they follow those commandments, then they will dwell in the land. If they don't, you get the picture. Isaiah chapter 5. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Now, of course, the vineyard is Israel. This is a metaphor. We talked about metaphors this morning, didn't we? This is a metaphor. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste, and it shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So this is a parable that God gives to the people of Israel through Isaiah. It's a parable about a vineyard which is Israel. God planted it. God cared for it. And he expected good fruit from it. He expected justice and righteousness. But it produced worthless fruit, which was the sin of bloodshed and the cry of distress emanating from it. And the consequences that he said he would remove their hedge of protection. Remember how long ago God promised protection for Abraham and his descendants. That in fact, he would bless Abraham and his descendants. And those who blessed Abraham, he would bless. And those who cursed Abraham, he would curse. But in this particular case, that hedge of protection will be broken down because of Israel's sin. He would break down its wall. and they would be on trampled ground, and it would be laid waste. And so those are the prophetic warnings that God gives to the people of Israel. And those warnings actually did come to pass on two occasions, as we mentioned, in which the people of Israel were cast out of that particular land that God had promised. Then the next topic that I want us to consider is the issue of property. Because once we move into the more contemporary time period, the most contentious issue is property. Who has property and who has a right to property in that land? And so let's begin by looking at Genesis chapter 23. This is an interesting text. We find this beginning in verse 1 of chapter 23 of Genesis. Sarah lived 127 years. These were years of the life of Sarah. Anybody 127 in here? I mean, we do have centenarians in Shellpoint, but not quite that old. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up before his dead and said to the Hittites. Who were the Hittites? Were they one of the groups in the land of Canaan that would ultimately be displaced? He goes to the Hittites, and he says, verse 4, I'm a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, hear us, my lord, you are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, if you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went out or who went into the city, a gate of the city. No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, but if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, my lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and the field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Here's the principle. Abraham bought it fair and square. Abraham paid market value for the land, even after the Hittite offered to give it to him gratis. Abraham nevertheless paid for that property. Now jump to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, beginning in verse 18. Now the angel of the Lord had commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now who are the Jebusites? Jebusites were the original Canaanite inhabitants of Jerusalem. So he goes to Ornan, the Jebusite. So David went up to Gad at Gad's word, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan was threshing wheat. He turned and saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves. As David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went out from the threshing floor and paid homage to David with his face to the ground. David said to Ornan, give me the site of the threshing floor that I may build on it an altar to the Lord. Give it to me at its full price. that the plague may be averted from the people. Then Ornan said to David, take it and let my lord the king do what seems good to him. See, I give the oxen for burnt offerings and the threshing sledges for the wood and the wheat for the grain offering. I give it all. But King David said to Ornan, no, but I will buy them for the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours, nor offer burnt offerings that cost me nothing. So David paid Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the site. And David built there an altar to the Lord and presented burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord. And the Lord answered him with fire from heaven upon the altar of burnt offering. Then the Lord commanded the angel and he put his sword back into its sheath. And so here you have another example of the acquisition of property by the people of Israel, David in particular. And he bought it from a Jebusite, from one of the Canaanites in the land. They had not been vanquished out of Jerusalem. They continued to live there. Even after Ornan offered it and also the sacrifices that would go with it, and he offered all of that gratis, nevertheless, David paid market value for that site. That site may actually have turned out to be the site of the temple, ultimately, in Jerusalem. But that's another story for another day. Bottom line is, the people of Israel were given land owned by God, and even though others had property who were of the Canaanites, nevertheless, the principle was they bought it. They bought it. They compensated them. They didn't take it. Except the time in which they were judging the Amorites when their wickedness got to be at its height. Does that make sense to you? So you have an expansive set of promises that God has given to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and their descendants. And in fact, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, but there are conditions in inhabiting the land that he gave to them. And those conditions would be to follow Yahweh, to follow his commandments, to act righteously, to care for the poor and the oppressed, and really take care of those who are aliens and sojourners among them. There are many other passages in the Old Testament that you could view and see that, in fact, the reason why the people of Israel are supposed to take care of the aliens and strangers is because they were aliens and strangers. They were aliens and strangers in Egypt, and God saved them. They were aliens and strangers even in the land God gave them. We saw that even this evening. And so there is a sense of obligation that the people of Israel have as they seek to live in the land. Now, that's the sort of foundation that we have to lay if we're going to examine the circumstances that have unfolded over the centuries and especially the last 100 years or so. We need to understand something about what God established as the framework or the foundation of the principles of occupying a land that he has given to his chosen people. Are you with me? Now we'll see, beginning next week, how that has unfolded. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we come to you with humility, recognizing the glories of your promises. You've made promises to us, O God, but at the same time, you haven't left us in our sinful condition. You expect us, even as we saw this morning, to respond in faith and obedience to the call that you've placed upon us. You've done it in our case because you have made us born again, that you have changed our hearts about so many things. But at the same time, Father, we recognize that as we look at the people of God historically, we know the significance of the obligations that the people of God always have to be holy as you are holy and to follow the commands of our living God. And we look forward to what you will unfold for us and help us to walk humbly and to do justice and to love mercy so that your name would be honored through this series and through our lives in this community and elsewhere. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.